And this voice comes from heaven. Yes, I'm here. The guy says, oh, great. Will you help me, please? And the voice says, yes, I'll help you. Do you trust me? And the guy said, yes, yes, I trust you. What should I let go of the branch? And there was a long pause. Got quiet for a minute. And then the guy said, is there anybody else up there? I love that. That's so real. That's so true. We kind of do that. Turn with me to Esther chapter 9. We're going to finish up the book of Esther today. Esther chapter 9. I'll read in just a minute, but let me remind you where we're at in the story. There has been a new edict issued that has overcome or superseded the old edict of death and destruction. Victory is now possible for God's people. It's possible for them not to be destroyed and annihilated. And I can just hear the Israelites crying out, is there anybody who will help us? And God says, yes, I'll help you. And they prayed, well, what should we do? What should we do? And God said, take up your swords and fight. And they probably thought, is there anybody else up there? Is there anybody else? Because they knew the Old Testament stories, right? They'd heard the stories. God could have sent an angel of death like he did in Egypt. He could have sent the sound of chariots and horses to frighten them away like he did the Arameans. He could have sent a spirit of confusion so they killed each other like he did the Philistines. Instead, God is going to tell them, no, you need to take up your swords and fight. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. All right, let's stop right there. Like I said, God could have destroyed the enemy without them lifting a finger. Instead, he has them take up their swords and fight. You ever wonder why God does that? You ever wonder why God doesn't just, he has the power. Why doesn't he fix everything? Why does he do this? And I think to understand that, we have to understand the basic question that God asks from Genesis to Revelation. It's the first question he asked, really. It started with Adam and Eve, and it continues to this present moment. It's the same question that he asks every one of us here. And the question is this: do you trust me? Do you trust me? And so at the center of every story, story after story after story in the Old Testament, it's this idea, do you trust me? Do you trust me? When you get to the New Testament, it's the same thing, only now it's Jesus, right? Jesus was trying to teach the disciples to trust him, to trust his words. Jesus told them, I only say what I hear the Father saying. You can trust my words. My words are truth. You can trust them. One evening, after ministering all day, he said to the disciples, let's get in the boat. We're going to the other side. And they get about partway across, and this ferocious storm comes. And Jesus is asleep. And they go and they wake him up, obviously. And Lord, don't you care? We're sinking here. Don't you care that we're going to drown? So Jesus gets up. He calms the storm. And he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I never understood that. That seems a little harsh. I mean, what does he mean they doubted? They woke him up. They figured he was the solution. So how did they doubt? You remember what he said? We're going to the other side. He didn't say we're going halfway across and going to drown. He didn't say some of us are going to the other side, but we won't all make it. He said we are going to the other side. He wanted them. He was trying to impress on them to trust my words implicitly. Trust what comes out of my mouth. Why? Because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. We all know that. And basically, faith and, biblically speaking, faith and trust are the same thing. The problem is, somewhere along the line, we have made a distinction. We have made faith mean something that doesn't really capture what it really means. Okay, let me explain. There's this idea that faith means that a person believes all of the right things. You have to believe all the right things. You have to believe that God created everything. And if you believe Jesus was God in the flesh and died and rose again, and if you believe you're a sinner, and if you believe the Bible is God's word, that's faith, and that's all that's required, and that's absolutely wrong. There's a difference between believing the right things and trusting somebody. There's a major difference. A guy strung a, you probably heard this one too, a guy strung a wire between two buildings, two really tall buildings, and he was walking back and forth, and a big crowd gathered on the roofs, and they were watching him go back and forth, and he was doing all kind of tricks and handstands and riding a bicycle and just juggling, doing all kind of things. And at one point, he came back to the platform, and he asked everybody watching, hey, how many of you think I can push a wheelbarrow across this tightrope? Everybody's hand went up. I mean, they've been seeing him do some amazing things. His next question was, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? And then the arms came down. There's a difference between believing something and trusting someone. We've been called, we haven't been called simply to believe the right things. We've been called to trust God. Now, why am I making the distinction? Listen, you can increase your knowledge of truth. You can increase what you believe by going to church, by going to Bible study, by going to small group, studying the Word. But biblical faith, trust, only grows when we get in the wheelbarrow. That's the only time it grows. When we're in the battle. When we're facing the trials and tribulations of life, and we must depend on Him. That is when your faith grows, not when you're sitting in a Bible study. And don't get me wrong, you know, going to church is important, and increasing your knowledge of the truth is important. Going to church and Bible studies and all of that is important. The stories in the Bible show us that God is trustworthy. But Moses can't trust God for you. Your parents, your spouse, Paul, nobody can trust God for you. You have to get in the wheelbarrow. Your faith isn't going to grow, and their faith wasn't going to grow until you pick up the sword and enter into the battle and find Him trustworthy. So that's what they had to do. The Jewish people had to pick up their swords and fight. And I want us to take just a few things away from this. Number one, embrace the trials and tribulations of life. Embrace them. I didn't say like them. I'm not telling you how you have to like going through trials and tribulations. I'm certainly not saying you should go looking for them. Lord knows you don't have to look for them. They'll find you, right? Embrace is more of a mental attitude. It's a mindset. It's having a certain perspective. It's embracing the understanding of what we're saying here, that my faith is going to grow in this process and what I'm going through. James said it this way. Know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. By the way, that verse saved my life. I had gotten away from the Lord. at a period in my life, way, way, way away from the Lord. And eventually the prodigal came home, but I was struggling. I mean, I was struggling. And I just kept thinking, man, it was so much easier when I was doing what I wanted to do. And I had buddies in California that were trying to get me to move to California. And I thought, and I was trying, I'd read the Bible before I'd go to bed. And so I had picked James. And I opened up James, and it just so happened, you've heard that, right? If you've been coming. It just so happened, I read these verses. And James starts out, "Consider it joy, my brothers, when you face various trials of many kinds." And I remember putting the Bible down, and I thought, huh, this is to be expected. There's nothing wrong with me. This is part of the process. This is how it's supposed to work. You want to have a mature faith? You want to be, as James says, you want to be complete, not lacking in anything? Look at your trials and tribulations as opportunities for growth. Whether God has brought that into your life or whether God has allowed it, it doesn't matter. It's an opportunity for your faith to actually grow. So one of the best things you can do is when you're going through this, and I've prayed this before, Lord, I have to go through this anyways. What are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn? How can my faith grow? I don't want to waste this. I don't want to go through this again if I don't have to, right? So, embrace them. Number two, stay positive. Look at verse 3. Let me read that again. "And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them." Now, these were all people, or these were some of the people, at least, that Haman wanted to do harm to the Jews. And instead, now they're helping the Jews. And it should be a reminder of what Paul said, that God, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, if you go back and you look at those words in the Greek, all things, you want to know what that means in the Greek? It means all things. That's what it means. All things. All things. All things. The good, the bad, the ugly, all things. God will use everything. He'll use your mistakes and he'll use bad things. He'll use good things. If you stay faithful, God's promising through his word here that not only is your faith going to grow, but God will somehow use this for your good. And if you keep that positive mindset, if you keep that in your thoughts, you'll discover that you're able to actually worship in the midst of the trial. That you're actually able to practice gratitude, to give thanks in the midst of the battle. Now, let's look at verse 4. "Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread through the provinces, and he became more and more powerful." I said, was it yesterday, that Mordecai was kind of, at this point in the story, he was kind of representing the Holy Spirit. Okay, and Mordecai, we're told, is now in a position of power, and he can help them. In other words, the Jewish people had not only been free to fight, according to the edict, but they now have the power to fight. You know what this is? I don't know if you can see that very well. That's a piece of straw stuck in a tree, driven into a tree. Now, if I gave you, it was picked up by a tornado, actually, and driven into the tree. And if I were to give you a piece of straw and say, "All right, go out here and jam this into the tree," then none of you could do it. You'd tell me it's impossible. There's no way that can happen. And yet that straw, piece of straw, as weak as it is, having been caught up in the power of the tornado, in the power of that mighty wind, is able to do something that it couldn't do itself. Throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God is referred to as the wind, as the breath of God. Jesus told the disciples that when the Spirit comes, you will receive power. So the third point is this. Rely on the Holy Spirit. In moments of weakness, in moments in the middle of the battle, ask for strength. Ask the Holy Spirit for encouragement. Ask the Holy Spirit for peace and wisdom, whatever that you need. You aren't fighting this fight alone. The Spirit will empower you if you rely on Him. But here's the thing. I was talking to my daughter about this recently. For some reason, it feels like if we know something, I kind of said that already. It feels like if we know something, we're good. We're good. If I know how to have a good marriage, then I'll have a good marriage. If I know how to be a good parent, then I'll be a good parent. But that's not the case. If I don't do what I know, if I don't put those things that I know into practice, I'm not going to have a good marriage just because I know them. Right? You got to practice them. So it's not enough to know that you should ask the Holy Spirit for help. Guess what? You need to ask Him. And sometimes in the middle of the fight, you know, when the swords are flashing and you're afraid or whatever it is that's going on, we forget that. Actually do this. Whatever you're facing, whatever's going on, whatever problem you're up against, stop for a minute and consciously ask the Holy Spirit for whatever it is you need. Sense of peace or power, encouragement, wisdom. The Spirit will enable you. Now, I want to point out one more thing. Look at verse 13. So after verse 4, they get involved in the battle. There's fighting going on and people being killed. I want you to go down to verse 13. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. Now, I know that bothers our modern sensibilities, that image. But understand a couple things. First of all, this wasn't an execution. Those men were already dead from the battle. But the reason that Esther wants to put them on these poles is to be a testimony to the victory that they had won. She wanted to make sure that everybody knew these were the sons of Haman and God had provided them with victory. So the last thing is share your victories. Share them. Talk about how you overcame obstacles in your life. Share with people what you went through and how you overcame it. It not only encourages them, but it'll reinforce your faith and encourage you. One of the greatest, I think, one of the greatest sources of encouragement is to hear victory stories from other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because there's, you know, if they can do it, I can do it. If God did that for them, He can do it for me. But here's the deal. Here's the problem. I pastored for 30 plus years, one church. We used to take prayer requests on Sunday morning. We would take some time and have prayer requests. We used to take prayer requests Wednesday night at Bible study. Okay? So you can imagine, over the course of 30 plus years, I heard a lot of prayer requests. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine how many I heard. And I'm not going to put a percentage on it because I never did an actual test, so I would be lying. But I'll put it this way. Over that 30 years, all those requests that I heard, the vast majority of them, and I mean the vast majority of them, were health related. Now, don't get me wrong, we should pray for health problems. But there's no way in the world that I'm going to believe that over a 30-year period, the only problems those people were facing were health-related. I knew them, okay? And yet for some reason, we don't share that stuff. We're scared to death to share what we're struggling with. We're scared to death to share the trials that we're having and what's going on. We're so afraid of what people might think about us. People might think I'm not a good Christian. Have you read the Bible? Most of the people in the Bible wouldn't qualify to be on your governing board. Okay? I mean, seriously, have you read it? I'm good friends. I'm getting sidetracked here, but I'm good friends with a guy who goes to AA, Christian, and I just got together with him yesterday, and he tells me these stories that about the AA meetings that he's a part of, and you know, over the years I've heard a lot of these stories, and I've said to him a couple times, that sounds more like church than what my church sounds like. That sounds like what church is supposed to be, as opposed to what we get, this very bland, everybody smiles because everybody's fine, except, you know, they have a toothache or some health problem. Okay? I'm a human being. I know I struggle. I know you struggle. And it's not just with health things. And what we do, and so here's what happens. Here's the point to all of this. When we don't share, then we can't share our victories. I can't share my victory. I can't share how God delivered me because I was too embarrassed to share that I was struggling with this. So we either don't share our victories or we share them in a very vague way. I just want to thank God for something He did in my life. And what happens is God is robbed of His glory for what He did. And the people around you lose out on an opportunity to be encouraged. And there might be somebody who's struggling with that same thing that would be encouraged to stay the course when they saw you had victory. Don't be afraid to share. Share your struggles, but then share your victories. Now, we're not done. You thought you were getting out early. We're just transitioning here. There was a small town in Alabama, true story, and their major livelihood was raising cotton. And one year it looked like they were going to have this bumper crop, but the boll weevil invaded, devastated the crop, destroyed the economy of the entire town. Things looked grim. But the farmers decided they weren't going to just sit back and go to the poorhouse. So one man got the idea of planting peanuts. Apparently boll weevils don't like peanuts. And another farmer planted some other kind of crop, and others followed. And pretty soon that year they had bumper crops of peanuts and other produce, and it began to repair their economy. The town later became known as Enterprise, Alabama. Now you want to know what they did? They erected a monument to the boll weevil. I love that. They took something that was bad and made a monument to it, a visible reminder that something that was bad resulted in something very good. Turn to verse 20. Oh, before we do that, before I read that, I told you, I don't know if it was the first, I don't think it was the first day, second or third day, we read the word purr. And I told you, remember that word. It means lot. They cast a lot. They cast a purr. And what they cast the lot for, the purr, was to decide the day on which the Jews would be destroyed. That was back, I think, in chapter 3. Okay? Verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. This is because they were victorious. And as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun. doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom, and that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. Okay? So what they did was they took the word pur, and they just made it Purim. Now in Hebrew, if you want to make a word plural, you don't add the word, or you don't add the letter S. Okay? In Hebrew, if you want to make a word plural, you add im. So when you read in your Bible and you read the cherubim and the seraphim, that's the plural. And so they took this word pur, which was a bad thing, obviously, and used it and made a celebration and called it Purim. They took something bad and used it to remind them of something that became good. It still gets celebrated today. In fact, one author said it's the most jolly of all of Israel's celebrations. And what they do is they retell the story, and people come with noisemakers, and they retell the story. And when they get to Haman's name, everybody boos and hisses and makes noisemakers, right? And when they mention Esther, they cheer. And they still do it today. They still give food and gifts today. So it's still a big part of their lives. If I could summarize the last portion from here down through chapter 10. Chapter 10, there's only a few verses, and it's just kind of a summary of things. But if I could summarize this last portion of the book, the Bible, the Esther, it would be with the word remember. Because that's what the Purim was supposed to do. It was to remind them something that was bad, but became something good. The word remember is used over 250 times in the Bible. And if you count variants of the word, it jumps to over 550. And this, I think this is a good practice. God did this throughout. Had the children of Israel set up visible, tangible reminders, right? Whether they were piling rocks on the shore of the Jordan. Communion is a tangible way for us to remember. I think that's a good thing to do. I was in a really bad accident some years back. I kept a picture of the crumpled up car and the intersection where it happened on my desk. The reminder of God's care and how he watched over me. And something that was bad became something that was good. Okay, so there's a lot of things from the story of Esther that they needed to remember. And we do too. So I'm just going to do a quick review of some of the things that would be good for us to remember. God is always at work. You've heard me say this many, many times this week. The book of Esther started with a drunken party given by a pagan king who wanted to show off. And I said that first day, you know, you don't look at something like this and say, God's at work. That God was at work. And then there was this, for lack of a better term, beauty pageant, the exploitation of hundreds of women for the pleasure of the king. And again, you don't look at that and think, oh, God's working, but he was. And then one night a king couldn't sleep. and had the Chronicles read to him, and you don't think, well, there's God at work in that insomnia, but he was. And then sometime after that, Haman built a pole on which to impale Mordecai. One more time, he didn't look at that and think, man, God's at work. But he was at every point. It didn't look like it. It didn't seem like it, but God was at work. There have been events in your life, maybe in the past. Maybe there's something you're going through right now. You're in the battle right now. Swords are drawn. Or maybe it's something you're going to go through at some point in the future. And when you've looked at it, your first impulse wasn't to say, oh, God is at work here. Praise God, he's at work. Your first impulse was to say, this is terrible. This is tragic. This is horrible. This is not a good thing. But the lesson of Esther is God is at work, even there, to bring about good for those who love him. You might not see him. You might not hear him. You might not feel him. He might seem absent, but make no mistake, God is at work in what you're facing, bringing about good for those who love him. So stay faithful. Keep praying. Number two, we said, I think this was just yesterday, there has to be a transfer of authority from self to the Spirit of God. Okay? There are those out there who think that being a Christian, getting saved, means I add God to my life. Okay, I'm saved. Right? So now I've invited God into my life. So now he's here now and he can help me achieve my goals. And I can pray to him when I need help, whether it's my marriage or my health or my family. And, you know, he can help me carry out my dreams. He'll be there for me. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to somebody else. Salvation isn't adding God to your life. It's giving God your whole life. A complete surrender. A complete transfer of authority. It's no longer help me to do what I want to do. Instead, it's asking, what do you want me to do? I think we need to remember that. The flesh is not your friend. That sounds obvious. I'm sure we all know that. But it's not that simple. It's a little harder to grasp that, I think, than we realize. Remember I said what characterizes the flesh is self. Self, self, self. Serving, self-importance, self-effort, self-promotion, self-centeredness. It's self that fights to get your own way. It's self that measures everything by how it affects me. It's self that says whatever it wants to say, regardless of the consequences. It's self that fights to get you what you want, to get you what you think you need. And on top of that, we have a self-serving bias, which finds a way to justify everything I just said. Haman represented the flesh, and Haman was associated with death and destruction. So is self, make no mistake. And we looked at the verse yesterday. I don't think I put it up here. Nope. We looked at the verse yesterday. Paul said, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Paul was talking to believers. Okay? He was talking to Christians. And see, you can come to camp every year. And you can stay on the grounds. And you can attend all of the services. And you can put money in the basket when it comes around, and you can say all the right things, and you can worship with passion, and you can feel a warmness in your spirit, and then you can leave, drive out those gates, and sow to the flesh. You can. And if you do, you'll reap destruction. Wait a minute. Now, I thought God was a God of mercy and grace, and God's a forgiving God. He is. He's a God of mercy and grace. And he will forgive you. Every time he'll forgive you. But sin has consequences. Sowing to please the flesh has consequences. And so start every day. Hopefully you've made that transfer of power but or authority, but you need every day to pick up the cross. Every morning when you wake up, you start your day by picking up the cross. You pray the words that we read from Paul. Father, today I present my body to you, a living sacrifice. I'm crucifying the flesh today. I'm transferring authority to you. Live through me. You should start every morning like that. And finally, faith grows through testing, through trials and tribulations, through the battle. Your faith does not grow in the classroom. Not biblical faith. Your faith doesn't grow on Sunday morning or in Wednesday night Bible study. There has to be a time of testing. So don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when it comes. Don't be caught off guard. Don't think, oh, there's something wrong. What am I doing wrong? Where's God? He's left me. It's how your faith grows. It's the only way your faith grows is when you go through these things. So stay positive. Rely on the Holy Spirit. And when God gives you the victory, sing it from the mountaintop. Don't be afraid to share it. I love this story. Every time I go through this, I think I love it even more. Esther was an ordinary person. She was just she could have been sitting here with us. She was just an ordinary person. Somebody who, at the beginning of the story, if we'd have interviewed Esther, she might have said, life happens. Que sera, sera. But as we went through, Esther went from being this person who went along to get along, compromised along the way, to becoming the person that stepped out in faith and God used in a mighty way. And so can you. You can make a difference. It's the same faith. It's the same God. So, in closing, what do you need to remember from the story of Esther? As you go back, maybe there's one thing that's really been sticking with you, or maybe God's spoken to you about a couple things. But when you get home, what is it you need to remember to put into practice in your life? Go with God's grace. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good journey. And I'm reminded that sometimes it just takes 20 seconds of insane courage to step out in faith. And when we do that, we not only see you work, but our faith grows. When we get in that wheelbarrow, our trust grows. And so help us. Help us to be willing to step out. Help us to remember that if we want to walk on water, we got to get out of the boat. You're always working. Pray that that would be ingrained in our brains, that we would remember it again, not just on Sunday morning, but in the midst of the battle. The trials will come, but you'll use them for our good if we'll rely on you. And we can make a difference. Help us to trust that. Help us to trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.